invite you to take your Bible and turn to the Gospel of Mark with me, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1. If you're visiting this morning, you don't have a Bible with you, look in the rack in front of you. You'll see a white Bible. You can take that and turn to page 488, actually, 488 in that Bible. And if you don't have a Bible, you can take that home with you. That's the Word of God, which is a gift to all of us, but a gift to you this morning. Well, we've been looking at the Gospel of Mark, and so far we've seen the forerunner arrive, right, with his message of preparation. Remember, John the Baptist. We've seen the Messiah, Jesus Christ, prepare. We've talked about preparation with his acts of identification. Remember, we looked at two of those specifically, his baptism and his temptation, all in preparation for his ministry. And we've seen Christ's proclamation, the tone of his ministry, which was what? We looked at it a couple weeks ago. Repent and believe. Repent and believe. And last week, we witnessed Jesus calling his first disciples that would share in the proclamation of this message while being poured into, while being taught, while being trained. Remember those four? Simon, Andrew, James, and John. The first four in that first call last week, demonstrating in that call important principles of what it means for us to follow Jesus. That's a lot. That's a lot. And that was all in a mirror, friends, if you look down at your first chapter of Gospel of Mark, in 20 verses. Just 20 verses have covered all of that. Again, Mark moves very fast, and as much as it has been fast, it's really only served as introductory matters, very important matters, but an introduction. The curtain now has been pulled back, the table is set, and all is in order. And now in our passage this morning, the words and the work of Jesus Christ, his ministry, it fully gets underway. Look down with me at verse 21. Verse 21. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority, and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent, and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. There's a key theme here, the key point of this first event, the main theme, if you will, found, look in verse 22. He taught them as one who had authority. Also scroll down, look at verse 27. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this, a new teaching with authority?" Authority, you see it there, clearly presented through Jesus' words and his works. Authority, the authority of Christ. Friends, which shouldn't surprise us, as we have seen it to this point already. In fact, we've seen it pointed to, sometimes very directly. Verse 11, the Father, God the Father, a voice from heaven saying, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." God the Father affirming, that's an endorsement from the Father. It's empowerment from the Father. And then immediately after that, the expulsion to the wilderness, Christ's encounter with Satan, where Jesus resisted him thoroughly, which demonstrated completely the authority of the Son, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then, of course, the kind of authority we looked at last week, remember, with those fishermen? The only kind of authority where the God-man merely has to say what? Follow me, and they drop their nets, obey, and follow, leaving their trade, leaving their father. Yes, those events have prepared us for the true authority that we're going to see on full display right here. In fact, as we've seen, this is not just an ordinary authority, right? Something a little different about this. This, in fact, is an extraordinary kind of authority, one, in fact, that is not even of this world. And it begs a look in a passage like this. And as we noted a moment ago, we're going to see two dimensions this morning of this authority, the authority of Christ's word and the authority of Christ's work. That's what we're going to see. Let's dive in and get right to that first point, the authority of Christ's word, his word. Look at verse 21 again. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching. See that key pronoun there, they? They went. That tells us now that it's no longer one, it's now a band of five, right? We have the four from last week in Jesus, they went. They went into Capernaum. Capernaum, that village, not surprisingly, one of the main fishing villages along the coast of the Sea of Galilee, and we've already been introduced to the Sea of Galilee. Capernaum is right at the north. It's on the northern coast. It's a busy, or it was a busy fishing village, fishing port. And it actually becomes, as we're going to see in chapter 2, verse 1, that makes it very clear, this becomes the headquarters for Jesus in his ministry in Galilee, this little fishing village of Capernaum. And Capernaum, like many towns in the region, would have had a synagogue. A synagogue, you see that there? Synagogues, a common gathering place for the Jews. In fact, they still are known that way today. And when we encounter the synagogue in Scripture, we might be tempted just to think, well, isn't that a place where Jesus got himself into a lot of trouble, right? Isn't that what a synagogue is? He walked into place and chaos ensued. Well, that's understandable, and we certainly are going to see that in this gospel, but it still begs the question, what is it? I mean, it's a place and it pops up. What is it? Well, we talked about the fact that synagogues are where Jews gathered then and now, and it makes sense because if you look at that word synagogue, that literally means, that word means gathering together and assembling. That's what that word synagogue means, and it's important to note that synagogues were not places of worship for the Jews, and we need to keep that in mind. They had a very specific function, but it wasn't to worship. It wasn't to worship. There was only one place for that, and that was the temple. The temple where there was, of course, the sacrifices, the offering, but the singing as they'd march up to the temple. More on that in a moment. Instead, synagogues were primarily, mark it, teaching institutions. That's what a synagogue was. And really, they functioned primarily for three purposes flowing out of that. First, reading Torah, reading the law. We're going to talk about that in a moment. Second, explaining the law. So read it, explain it, and three, pray. That's what a synagogue functioned for, and that's it. And you might say, well, what about the worship and the singing? I mean, couldn't you mix that in? Couldn't that be a part of it too when you're gathering? Like church assemblies today, church gatherings today, we gather and we put it all together. Couldn't they know? For the Jew, very clearly, that act of worship, whether it's singing as they go up to worship or making those offerings, were only to be done at the temple, only offered there. Now, that said, there was a time when there was teaching at the temple as well. So this is key. There was a time when it was all together. In fact, that was the norm prior to the 6th century BC. That's the way that it was prior to that 6th century BC until something happened to that temple. Remember, the certain Babylonians invaded, ransacked, and captured the Israelites, took them into captivity. God's people go into exile, no longer with a temple, but they're in exile and they still want to gather. And that desire, that need, gave rise to the synagogue. That's what was the genesis behind it. Where really as little as a gathering of a mere 10 to 12 families, right, would initiate synagoguing, assembling, gathering. That's what gave rise to it, captivity. Of course, God's people returned to their land. Remember, after 70 years of captivity, they returned to their land, rebuild the temple. You get that outlined in the book of Ezra. But the desire for synagogues and market, just that focused, directed teaching from God's word, it persisted. They wanted that. And their presence continued alongside of temple worship. Mark that. So they're concurrent. Right up to this time, Jesus' time in the first century. And as such, synagogues are a very common reality, as we see here as Jesus begins. Now, the one thing to keep in mind about synagogues, as we mentioned earlier, is that they were primarily places of teaching. And it's key because there was a freedom, and mark this, an expectation that you went to the synagogue to hear teaching. And there's a lot of freedom there. Many different folks would stand up, they would teach, and there's an expectation when you walk into the synagogue that you're going to hear teaching. And on the Sabbath, that day set aside for the Lord, and we're going to get into the Sabbath in great detail in chapter 2. So we're going to just leave that for now, and it's not the focal point of this passage, but it becomes it in chapter 2, so we'll really camp out there. The Jews had their Sabbath then, the day of rest for the Lord, where they went to hear God's word taught. Again, it's just not unlike today, right? You're here on Lord's Day on Sunday, and you're here for all of this in one, in a sense, right? Hearing the word of God taught and preached, singing, giving worship, all of that together. So a lot of similarities. And here you have these Jewish centers of teaching well established when Jesus comes on the scene. Now listen, a word about the who and the what before we really dig in. Generally, the teachers, look at that in verse 22, would be known as the scribes. Those were the teachers in the synagogues. They were the scholars of the day. They were the ones that studied God's word or his law. The law, broadly known as the Torah or the Pentateuch, really, at least at the beginning, the first five books of the Bible. Now, what's interesting about that and interesting about the teaching of the scribes or the what is that it began when synagogues arose. That's when you had the role of a scribe beginning, right? And Ezra was one of the first. So you have these things beginning together. And listen, it was simply at the beginning reading the Torah, reading the Pentateuch. That's what it started with. These first five books, they were the core. That's exactly what you get. When you turn to the book of Nehemiah, just mark this, you don't have to turn there. This is exactly what you see. This is now they've come back. What is going on when they come back? And they're at the temple, and this scribe, Ezra, stands up. Nehemiah 8, verse 6, and Ezra, along with the Levites, there's the priests there, note this, helped the people to understand the law. They read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. That's almost, you could say, what should be happening today, right? Exactly the same function. That's what Ezra and the scribes were doing. They were giving sense. I love how that says giving sense to the word. It's simple, right? Open the word, explain the word, and the word is understood. But listen, a funny thing happened in the centuries that followed, that intertestamental period. A funny thing happened. Somewhere in those centuries, that plain reading wasn't enough. There arose not just a teaching of this written law, but mark this, also an oral law. A tradition coming out of the mouths, right? Something coming alongside the written Torah, Word of God. And not just Torah, but you see works like this, the Talmud, the Midrash, oral laws outside of the law, God's Word. And it wouldn't be uncommon in the first century to hear scribes standing up on the Sabbath and saying things like this. There is a tradition that says this. The Talmud makes clear this. This is what you would hear in the synagogues on the Sabbath. This now became the teaching. And scribes would be teaching and interpreting oral laws and traditions that were quite adrift from what the original written Word of God would say. And soon, the teaching of the scribes was based on something else entirely. The teaching of the scribes was actually based on interpretation. It was rooted more in tradition than it was in the text. And once we arrive here at the first century, you have teaching that looks very different to the original word. I can see some of your heads nodding already. Does that not sound familiar? Does that not sound familiar? We learn this in Ecclesiastes. There is nothing new under the sun. Nothing new. Time has changed nothing. Yes, loved ones, people or time have not changed that. What once was the simple standing up on the Lord's day, opening God's word, proclaiming God's word, nothing more, and explaining that, what once was that is now not enough. It's not enough. We want to be entertained. And this phenomenon was not just limited to that time, but it was predicted for the time to come as well. Listen to this in the New Testament. We've looked at this passage before, or referenced it a few times. Remember Paul from 1 Timothy. Remember Paul's dying words. This is what he says to Timothy. His dying words, 2 Timothy 4, verse 3. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Do you know that? Wandering off into myths, wandering into speculation. God's word itself warns us of the environment we're in. And Jesus is going to address this head on. When we get to chapter 7, he'll deal with this head on, our love of tradition and myth. And we're going to talk about that. But for now, let's just digest the reality. When we are drawn to other things, loved ones, listen, when you are drawn to other things, authority doesn't just weaken. In fact, it doesn't exist at all. Doesn't exist at all. I say, well, how can you say that? That's harsh. Well, look at verse 22 in Mark. Look at verse 22. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. We need to read that again. Look at it again to really grasp what's going on here. And I mean, really consider, this is something we do in English all the time. Look at what's happening. They were astonished at his teaching. Why? For he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. Do you see the comparison there? Already think, what's the implication for those scribes? Christ taught as one who had authority. In other words, it was clear, it was seen, it was evident. He had the authority as opposed to who? The scribes. And what's the implication? They had none. They had none. The implication, they didn't have any. And you'd say, well, why? Because they lost the respect of the people? They got a little too showy? Because people didn't know how to recognize authority? No, that's not what the text says. The same verse tells us that they know how to recognize authority. Do you see that? They know what authority looks like. What's the problem? No, friends. The scribes lost authority because the scribes lost the word. That's why they lost authority. Now, we can't miss the refreshment here of the true word being spoken to them and just their reaction. Look back to their reaction at the beginning of verse 22. They were astonished at his teaching. Astonished. There are a number of words in the New Testament that show us surprise or wonder. This one that you're looking at there, astonished, is the strongest form. It actually literally means to drive out of one's senses. That's what that word means. It's the wow on steroids, if you will. It's the ultimate wow factor. And this makes sense. Consider one of the longest passages of Jesus' teaching. I want you to just think for a moment. Again, just listen to this. You're very familiar, many of you, with the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Jesus' sermon, his teaching. Again, there's many passages in Scripture where Jesus has taught, but this is the most known. Most well-known. And these passages, like the Sermon on the Mount, do something that if we read them quickly, we miss. The Sermon on the Mount, it just really hits you over the head. But Jesus, in his teaching, does this all the time. But listen to this, Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5, verse 21. You have heard that it was said to those of old, but I say to you. Verse 27, you have heard that it was said. Verse 28, but I say to you. Verse 33, you have heard that it was said to those of old, but I say to you. And on and on and on it goes. That's the way Jesus teaches. You have heard it said, but I say to you. That's a little hard to grasp, friends, and I would admit with you this morning, you may be sitting there saying, okay, well, yeah, that's just the way Jesus taught. But in order to fully grasp what is going on when Jesus is doing that, we need to not only get back to that word, again, look at it, they were astonished, because think about it, Jesus is teaching, the scribes taught. What's so astonishing about Jesus' teaching? Would be like if you got your brand new job at Bob's Tool Factory. You just got signed up to work at Bob's Tools. So you're there, you're a new employee at Bob's Tools, and you're learning the ropes about Bob's Tools year after year, and so it goes. You learn from another employee that, well, you know, really, you got to be careful with those parts coming in from Bob's Tools because they're really dirty. So you got to wash your hands not once but twice because they're really dirty. That's just what they say. You got to do that with Bob's Tools. Then they tell you, well, when you're on break, you hear it from another one. You got to just tell one or two people. You got to tell four people that you're going on break. And then actually for two of those, you got to write that down because that's just what you do. Oh, yeah, and by the way, when you punch out, you got to tap that time clock 3 times. I mean, we're not even sure why. You just got to do it. That's what you got to do. And then one day, a guy starts working. He just shows up at Bob's Tools, and he says, those tools came from the deep south in the States. In fact, they came from Lexington, Kentucky. That's where they came from. They're actually clean. Yeah, and you know, you just got to make sure your supervisor knows you're on break. That's all you got to do, and don't need to tap that clock. You just got to punch it. You're like, what's the deal with this guy? He's just walking around. He's like, but did you not hear? But and he says to you, no, that's what you do. And you say, well, who are you? What's your name? And you know what he says? Bob. Bob's Tools. Bob of Bob's Tools. It makes all the difference, does it not? Bob, the one who started the thing, he's the authority. We can say all we want about what we do, and this is what happens, right? All of a sudden, we are doing things, we're believing things, and we don't even know why. We lose the authority. I know it's a silly illustration, but I pray it helps. Bob came in that tool factory as the one. In the same way that Jesus came, why were they astonished? Because God came. God came and said, wow, you've got it all wrong. And I wonder, loved ones, how often that could happen today. You can turn on the TV and they're asking you for a lot of things. You can go on YouTube and the internet and find your own theology there. But I wonder what God would say to that. He said, I've given you all you need in that book. And it's gathering dust on the shelf. And it's got everything you're looking for, right? There, the same way, John 1:1, the Word made flesh and dwelt among them. The Word made flesh. Think about that. Christ wasn't just a physical manifestation in the first century. You have the living Word in your lap right now. John 1 tells you so. The Word made flesh. And he still does today right here, the God-man of this Word, this is authority, the Word of Jesus Christ. Church, as His Word was then and it still is now, the only authority. That's our first point. Second point, the authority of Christ's work. We've looked at the authority of His Word, now the authority of His work. So we've seen this authority of the Son. Astonished just by words alone, and mark that, as we get to this point, He's only opened His mouth at this point. And He's created astonishment, right? People are like, what is He saying? Just His words, but now He acts. Now He acts. Let's look at verse 22 together. And they were astonished at His teaching, for He taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, be silent and come out of him. The unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. Jesus' teaching, remember, in the synagogue, that's the scene, and behold, a man with an unclean spirit comes. We will see that it's a familiar expression for Mark, popping up along with a similar expression, demon. You'll see both those words happen over 20 times in the first half of Mark alone. So you can see we're going to revisit this over the first half of Mark. Unclean spirit, literally polluted or contaminated spirit, a spiritual being that's impure. That's the essence of the word. Who are these unclean spirits? They are angels. More literally, fallen angels, demons. It's not only affirmed later in Mark, and we'll see this, but in the later books of the New Testament, 2 Peter, Jude, Revelation, very clear, these fallen angels are demons. Now, as we consider demons here, I'm sure that some of you know that they grab a lot of attention, do they not? Demons are fascinating for many, and so are angels. In fact, people, even Christians, are far more fascinated with angels and demons and possessions than they are with the other mundane doctrines, right? Like salvation and sanctification. Those are boring. Angels and demons give me something that really revs my engine. And as a result, you've likely encountered some sort of teaching and understanding and belief about demons as you live in this world today. I am sure of it, in fact. Each and every one of you sitting in this chair has an impression and a belief about the supernatural and demons and angels. If for no other reason, because you've seen movies. And Hollywood loves this theme. And they love to give you a dictation of what angels and demons do. They love to give you a paradigm of the world that they live in. Now, all of that modern reality only emphasizes the importance that we listen, Westmount. Understand it correctly. Do you not want to understand angels and demons biblically and correctly? We want to do that together. And I mean, our heart's cry in a world that is fascinated with these creatures should be, well, what does the Bible say? Help me. Because I've watched 7 movies and 7 different interpretations. I've read 4 books and 4 different interpretations. What does the Bible say? Now listen, I want to be clear out front. We can't possibly today cover all of that. It wouldn't be fair and it wouldn't be thorough, right? This is a massive topic, and I'll tell you, in Mark, it's big. So again, we're just beginning. We're just putting down some tent poles, if you will, just to start. And one of the benefits of Mark is that these kinds of encounters happen more than once. So I pray you kind of settle in with me in the weeks and months ahead. We're going to get there, but we want to do this right and be thorough and dig deep. So this will be a process in our study of this gospel. However, let's just chew on 2 realities in this text that'll help anchor us and set the trajectory as we move forward. Number one, look at verse 23 again. There was a man with an unclean spirit. That's about as plain as you can state it, is it not? There was a man with an unclean spirit. Stated plainly and in God's world, and what's the implication? That means it's real. Very real. Do you see that? God's word never lies. And what does God's word just tell us about demons? They are real. Whatever else the Bible will say and will study, which will get to all the different implications, loved ones, mark it right there in your Bible, the Bible making clear to us that demons are real. Now listen, that's not intended to scare you as much as it is to bring us back to reality. And we especially need to hear that today, as opposed to, say, 100 years ago. Why? I mean, for every one movie or one book depicting a demon, there are 2 skeptics that say, oh, all of that is hokey pokey, right? That's the world we live in, a very rational, humanistic, I only believe if I can touch it. Right? So we need to get the pendulum back to be like, well, wait a minute, let's not throw the baby out with the bathwater. And we'll see the issue isn't as much belief as is what we do with a reality. And it's enough for us today, that notion, to at least hopefully blow up this sense that somehow demons just are not true. They don't exist. And church, if you look at your text, they do. The word of God makes clear they do. So that's one principle as we begin our journey. Number 2, we recognize demons are real. This is the comfort this morning. Look at who they recognize. I mean, this is just amazing. Look at verse 24. What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. That is a powerful verse. And I pray you grab all the comfort before we even unpack that. Those are the demons saying that. That's not the apostle or a misguided disciple. That's the demon recognizing the authority. And let's not miss the reality. There is no confusion. There's no misstep. There's no denying whatsoever on the part of the unclean spirit or spirits that what? Jesus is the Holy One of God. So demons are real, but mark this, they know exactly who Jesus is. Praise God for that. Now there's immediate application to that where the reality of demons might arouse a bit of fear, and I pray this will be true. Possibly their knowledge of Jesus should bring us comfort, church. And what kind of knowledge is that? Is it just that he's from Nazareth? Do you see that? Or is it even just that he's the Holy One of God? I mean, that's powerful. No. More than that, look down, verse 24, right in the middle. Powerful phrase. Have you come to destroy us? Again, we learn so much by considering what is not said, right? This is a good mechanism, I pray, is helpful for us. What does that not say? Let's think for a moment what that doesn't say. The demon doesn't seem, the unclean spirit doesn't say, have you come to meet us, Jesus? Let's do this. Have you come to battle us, Jesus? Or have you come for us to beat you? We're going to wax you, Jesus. Have you come that? We're going to take you down. Have you come for us to destroy you, Jesus? No, look at the text. What does it say? Have you come to destroy us? Wow. It's like the bully, right? Roaming around the recess at school, and he's just having his way with the kids, bullying them, and then the principal walks out. And the bully knows exactly what's going on. He says, all right, have you come to take me out of the yard? Have you come to put me in detention? Why does the bully say that? Because the bully recognizes the relationship, does he not? And I mean, you can imagine all the other kids, they would pray, take what? They would cower in fear when the principal comes out and they wonder, okay, well, how am I going to fight the bully? No, they go to the principal. They don't fight the bully because the principal's got the relationship, right, with the bully. In the same way, I love this. Jesus comes on the scene and the demon right away. Have you come to destroy us? Because we know the jig is up. Have you come to destroy us? And it makes sense. It's over. Why? Because the relationship has already been defined. And this is what we noted a few weeks ago. Remember, and friends, let's keep going. Let's add to the snowball. What did we learn about Satan? Not an equal foe, an agent, remember, under, an emissary, a tool of God, already with a posture of defeat. I'm going to explain that more. Jesus comes back to that, so we get a chance to go back to that in chapter 3. We're going to look at that relationship. But here, the main point of this relationship is what? Mark this. It demonstrates Christ's authority. That's the point. Remember, that's the purpose of this incident early in Jesus' ministry, to demonstrate his authority. This is the authentication, the validation, the stamp, the power. Jesus is the authority. And the authority of the Son is clear, if in nothing else, by the way the demon responds to Christ. And that's good, but there's another way in which the work of Christ demonstrates his authority in this passage. Look at verse 25 with me. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, be silent and come out of him. The unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. Jesus, look at it, merely opens his mouth. Do you see that? And gives two sharp commands. Be silent and come out. That's it. That's all Jesus says. Now, friends, I want us to again note what is not done and not said. Jesus doesn't pull out his exorcism manual. He doesn't pull out his copy of Bondage Breaker. That's not what he's doing here. He doesn't use a precise incantation, get the steps right, doesn't pull out the holy water. Jesus says, be silent and come out. Do you see that? Very clear. Nothing like these things that we would say are with the demonic today. And Jesus, and loved ones, please mark this, only Jesus here, opens his mouth with power and authority. Only Jesus. And it is both the recognition and the word of Jesus. They flee. Demon comes out. Now, we'll have much more to say about that. I'm sure even that elicits some questions. But again, we want to do this thoroughly, and it's coming up again in the chapters that follow. But it's a big reason, if for no other reason, than the fact that most of the ink spilt on demons and spiritual warfare today is all about you, how you engage with a demon. So we need to get that right and talk through that, and we're going to cover that. But for now, don't miss the key details. Again, friends, demons are real. They recognize Jesus' authority, and it's only Jesus that interacts with them. Very, very clear. More than that, let this be the fact that we meditate on this scene. I want us to take away at least one nugget. I don't want to leave with all these lingering questions, which we'll get to, but here's one nugget to leave us with before we leave this text. It's the question, it's a question, and it's the question that's so absent today. And I want you to leave today with this question, and it's simply, why? Why? What is the purpose of this incident? Why is this spiritual demonic encounter even happening? Why? Right? No one ever asks the question. We don't ask purposeful questions, right? Why is this happening here? Or is it just one of those things? It's in Scripture, so it must be part of our Christian walk. Remember, we talked about narrative versus principles. Friends, this event is loaded with purpose, and mark this precise timing. Why? Remember, to authenticate the authority of the Son. To authenticate you as a believer? To authenticate someone's ministry as a deliverance ministry? It's to authenticate the one Son at the one time back then. That's the purpose of this. This is not a dictum moving forward to say, well, this Christian is what you need to do when you engage in warfare. We'll talk all about what we really need to do when we engage in warfare. Nobody asks the question why. And this question is implication. Would God ordain encounters, actions like this one in today's day and age when, mark this, their fundamental, original purpose, the whole reason why it even was, is gone? It's gone. Jesus no longer needs to be authenticated. And certainly not through any of us, by what we can do by raising our hand or getting out our oil. Anyway, much more to say about that as we move on. And we'll leave it there for now. Revisit this again as we encounter it again. Okay, so the work of Christ, mark it, is authenticating his authority. It's presented as authority. And what's the response? Look down at verse 27. What's the response to all of this? And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." Wow. They were astonished at his word, and now look at it, they are amazed at his work. The purpose of this incident confirmed with their response. Look at again in the middle of verse 27, a new teaching with authority. Friends, that's it. That's the point, with authority. A teaching that was so unfamiliar to them because they had abandoned it. That's what's going on here. And not only the teaching, the word among them, but with power and with authority, clearly demonstrated in this encounter with a demon. And of course, that kind of authority is not just a blip on the radar. Look at verse 28. It's not just a one-time thing that popped up in that first century. And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. He had arrived. Here is Jesus. 30 quiet years at first, but not now, and certainly not in the next few years to come. They would really see his power. They would see it, and we're going to see it as we move forward. So I pray we see a passage like this anew today, more than just Jesus casting out a demon, because he's Jesus after all, and all of the things associated with that. No, I pray we look at this passage and see the authority of the Son of God. That's the point of this incident. It's the point of this text, to demonstrate the authority of the Son of God. True, divine, and mark it, out of this world authority. Right? Jesus just doesn't have authority here on earth. And I pray you caught that this morning. It's not just authority here. He has cosmic authority. The authority of Christ transcends this world, loved ones. I mean, if we can't take comfort in that, what can we take comfort in? This is not someone with a really big tank and a good system. This is God over this world and over, as we saw in this text, the cosmic realm, the spiritual realm. That's authority. That's authority you can trust and put comfort in. That's authority of the Son of God. And this authoritative work, if we could add maybe one more, we remember every week when we gather together, which we will remember now as we move to the Lord's table. The work of the Son, this power, this amazing, cosmic, incredible power came at the cross. The cross, the culmination of this life. I mean, we're only just beginning, but we know how it ends. We know how it ends in the Gospel of Mark and the other Gospels. But this is the beginning of the demonstration of power. We know where the other work is and where the other power is, at the cross. At the cross. And the amazing thing is that from every conceivable angle of worldly wisdom, mark it, friends, this is so often why the world will laugh. Jesus' life, he might have said a lot of good things, right, that we can follow. But he hung there on a tree. What a failure. Abject failure. He's a great moral teacher, the world says. He's someone I can wear his shirt, your friends might say. But he hung on a tree. How powerful is that? You follow someone that just died that kind of death. even more, listen to these last moments of Jesus Christ. Matthew 27, verse 39, and those who passed him by, he's hanging on that tree, and people pass him by. Text says, they derided him, wagging their heads, saying, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross. Loved ones, in that, as painful as it is for the Christian to read that, we know that every mouth out there has some form of expression of that. If you are God. Everything from as simple as make this chair levitate, to heal this person, to do this thing. Worldly power. That's what they want. Worldly demonstrations. That's what they want. And church, we know he could have come down, right? Don't you sometimes read those accounts and say, wouldn't it have been great if he just came down and unleashed the fury? He could have. He could have demonstrated that kind of power. But there was a greater purpose and a greater power at work on that cross. What is the power of the cross that we will remember in a moment? It is this, and we are going to sing this. Listen, Christ became sin for us. He took the blame. He bore the wrath. Christian, do you hear that? He took your blame. He took the wrath deserved for you. He took it all on the cross. He bore that for you. Because of that, you and I stand forgiven at the cross. Is that powerful? Of course it is. Because it means you will reign forever with your Maker. And you won't bear the penalty for your sin. I will exchange, and I know you will too, any earthly power for that power. That's the power, the only power available at the cross. And we're going to remember that now. Jeremy will minister to us as we take the elements. Then we're going to sing it together. And as we do so often from time to time, it's fitting on this morning where we come together as a chapel family, we're going to take the Lord's table as a family. And I know you're familiar with this now. When you get the bread, hang on to it. We'll come up, pray, and partake together. And then when you get the juice, hold on to it. And then we will partake together. So I invite the ushers to come forward as we pray.